Our Father, we do thank you that we stand on the solid rock of your word and your promise of the gospel salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are dressed in his righteousness alone, and we are faultless to stand before your throne. And that song does put into verse our heart's cry that we would be found growing, striving for you on the day that that trumpet blows, when we're called to be with you. We long for that day. We would love to see it happen even now, for the Christ to break through the skies and for him to call all of us home. Until then, we want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We want to fight the good fight as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use tonight and the things we study to that end for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are returning to our evening study in the armor of God, so I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6:10. I do hope you had a great Christmas and New Year. But I also hope you didn't forget everything that we studied in the previous year in this text. Still, since it's been a month, I have very low expectations. That says nothing about you. It just says something about the human condition. But that's a good reason that we should begin by reading the text. So we'll read Ephesians 6:10 to 20, just to get this in our minds once again. Follow along as I read Ephesians 6:10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I don't know about you, but I find a lot of comfort in the fact that the great apostle Paul, after outlining for us how to be equipped in the full armor of God, kind of like a general leading the troops, as he comes to the end of this passage, the end of everything he said, he asks for prayer, and he asks for prayer for himself personally. This is a mighty apostle. This is a Jewish man who endured great suffering for us lowly Gentiles. This is a Christian who fought the good fight, who finished the race, who kept the faith. This is a human author of so much of the New Testament. And Paul is the one who here is outlined for us how it is we are to be equipped. And yet he asks for prayer for himself, that he too might dress in the way that he's instructed us to address, that he might walk around and maneuver in the very same armor he commends to us to wear. What does that tell us? Illustrates for us that it's one thing to know and apprehend the truth about our spiritual armor, to understand the different pieces, to understand the armory, and that we can walk in and look at all the different pieces. It's another thing entirely to put it on. and to do so daily, to learn to walk around in it, to become experienced in the armor, to fight the good fight while wearing it. It's a challenge, but it's also a great comfort to us that what Paul has taught us, he himself lived out. He had to strive just as he's commending to us and commanding us to strive. We learned about the mental preparation that we need for spiritual warfare back in verses 10 to 13. That seems probably ages ago, you know, since we started that. We also have learned about the first and more fundamental pieces of the accoutrements that we need to put on, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, both of those in verse 14. And tonight, we're going to be learning about our footwear. We're going to be talking about the importance of sure-footedness. The main command there in this context, as we've been talking about over and over and over again, is to stand. Stand firm, having put on everything to stand firm. When the enemy attacks, what are we to do? We're to stand firm. Stand. But the next three verbals that come in verse 14, they are participles. Maybe you remember from your junior high grammar class, those are ing ending verbs. So they signify, those participles signify necessary preparatory action before we enter into warfare. We're to do these things. Having fastened on, that's a participle. Having fastened on the belt. Then the next one is having put on the body armor. And then here's another one in verse 15, having put on shoes for your feet. Those first three pieces are foundational for standing firm on the battlefield. We, as we entered into the picture here, we've talked about this. We see the soldier kind of in his tent even as he's getting ready. He's strapping on his belt. He's tucking in all the loose folds of his clothing, binding everything tightly to prepare for vigorous activity, unimpeded movement. He then is very sure to, before he emerges from his tent, he's very sure to cover his vital organs with a breastplate, strapping those two pieces of the full cuirass to the belt underneath and binding them together at the sides and on the shoulders. Now he's protected from all mortal blows. He feels great confidence in running onto the battlefield. But before he runs onto the battlefield, he's thinking about movement. And as he's thinking about movement to make his way on the battlefield, notice there verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Or as the New American Standard, I think it's more accurate here actually, as the New American Standard renders this, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Is there anybody here who, and this is time for the microphones, guys with mics, anybody here have a background in sport, in martial arts, in some type of warfare, battlefield, law enforcement, or something like that? Just slip up your hand and tell us, how important is your footing? How important is it how you set your feet, how you move your feet in sport, martial arts, or police work even? Would you have something to say, Wes? Just explain it to the rest of us so we can understand that.
Well, obviously, it's interesting that he says this, that you don't put on your shoes after you put on all that armor. It can't be done. But we actually discuss that in everything that happens, you have to know not only that you're prepared with your footwear, the proper footwear that's going to last your entire battle or whatever it is, but that also you know around you what the ground and terrain is like, so that you can respond appropriately and maintain your footing at all times. If you maintain your footing, you always have the upper hand.
Okay. So maintaining your footing is really about survival on the street, isn't it? Good. The guy behind you, I think, does a little bit of stuff like that involves footing, right, Jared? You're looking at me like, I hope he's not looking at me. Anybody else, any type of experience in, come on, you guys, we're in a war here. Come on, let's talk. All right, got Joe, Gary. Did you raise your hand too? All right, that's fine, right over there, Adam. Yeah, let's hear it.
Okay, I played lacrosse, and it's just really important. We had spikes And just on, like Wes said, if it was raining out or if it was a snowy day, then they're vitally important. But in like on a summer day, you might want to wear just like a running shoe or something like that, something that is better for that.
Okay, so depending on the terrain, you'd wear different kinds of shoes. Depending on the conditions outside, you might wear deep spikes or you might wear something that's a little, because the spikes are even on a harder ground are actually going to be worse for your mobility, aren't they? Good. Gary, and then we'll come over here to
in
Adam.
In every high school sport, with the exception of swimming, there are specialized rules for what you can and can't wear at footwear. And every single sport that I was associated with, one of the first discussions the coaches had were, what are the shoes we're all going to wear as a team and make sure there are always shoes that are illegal. They had to prohibit the kids against those. And there was always a discussion of, for example, on an artificial track, you wear these spikes, cinder tracks, you wear these spikes, and so on and so forth. But it's critical in every sport, with the exception of swimming, that we had special footwear.
And skydiving, too. Not as important to keep your footing.
Sport, but yeah.
Right, swimming and skydiving, two elements of the earth, air and water, that you don't need to worry about your footing as much. But when you land. Yeah, so now we're back to terra firma and footing becomes important. Yeah, that's good. Adam.
Yeah, in martial arts, you don't have a lot of foot protection a lot of times. A lot of it's barefoot. But how you stand in that, you know, your stance is very important. You know, you don't want narrow or close together. And then looking at your opponent's feet can tell a lot of how they attack or how they come into you as well. So
what are you trying to do when you said not to have them too narrow? What are you trying to do to have your feet the right width apart, the right stance, looking at your opponent's feet? What are you trying to do? What's it ensuring for you when you have the right footing, the right stance?
Stability.
Okay, stability.
Balance, low center of gravity, quickness.
Balance, speed, also power. The power of your strike is affected by how you, the platform that you've given yourself for that movement. Great, thank you very much. All right, one last one? Do we have one over here? Okay, good. So if footwear is important in recreational activities like sport, or you could say recreational martial arts, it's absolutely vital to the soldier, vital to the police officer, vital to anybody who can get into a life and death situation. And when I say vital, I'm talking about mortally vital. It can be an issue of life and death. How you plant your feet can mean the difference between standing or falling, between your ability to strike an accurate blow, striking at the right moment, or missing altogether, failing to land a blow, or worse, missing altogether. That wastes energy as you're in combat. It throws you off balance further, makes you vulnerable to counterattack as well. Keeping your footing, having a good platform to stand firm or even to launch an attack, could be a matter of life and death. Footwear was vital to a soldier, vital to every soldier. It's vital to athletes, even more so, mortally so, when it comes to soldiering. In fact, as I was studying this originally, Adrian Goldsworthy is an author that I found a lot about Roman soldiering. And he writes about a situation that really does illustrate the importance of footwear for the Roman army. He writes this. He says, on one occasion, the Emperor Vespasian received a demand from sailors of the Italian fleet for a larger allowance of boot money. And because of the wear that was suffered on frequent long marches. And in reply, the Emperor ordered them to march barefoot, a practice which appears to have continued at least to the end of the century. So you hear what he's saying? They want more money for their boots, more money for their footwear. He says, march barefoot. Okay, so that might sound harsh, but listen, There are four things here about this situation that really do reveal to us the importance of footwear for the Roman soldier. First, the troops dared to cross their emperor. They sent a demand to him, demanding something of Emperor Vespasian. It must have been pretty important for them to risk his annoyance. You didn't do that lightly. And secondly, they didn't. Notice when they make demands of the emperor, they're not demanding higher salaries. They're not demanding more money, better conditions. They want more boot money. Isn't that interesting? When they cross the emperor, they say, not better pay, not, you know, better helmets, or boot money. Third thing, it's clear that the emperor understood the significance of their demand. He does not here order them punished for their insolence. Rather, he orders them to march barefoot, and that may seem at first glance to be like an act of punishment or insult, but it actually isn't. It's shrewd soldiering. For an emperor like Vespasian, who's dealing with rising costs and very little, you know, difficulty in getting tax money coming into the empire, he's fighting on the cheap, really. He's providing a less expensive solution to the problem, because long marches wore down the hobnails on the boots, which made them less reliable during combat and wore them out more quickly. So march barefoot. That's his solution. Preserve the boots for the time when you really need them in battle. Fourthly, the troops, they accepted the solution. I imagine probably not happily. I've been a soldier before, a sailor before, and I know that we all complain a lot. And so I'm sure that they complained about his march barefoot command. But that practice actually continued, Adrian Goldsworthy said, it continued to the end of the century, which was about another 20 years after Vespasian's death. So it seemed to be accepted by the troops and practiced by the troops right away. Boots were important. Boots were very, very important. It'd be a mistake to picture in your mind the Roman soldier wearing any kind of flimsy sandals into battle or any modern combat boot. These were not flimsy flip-flops. They are sandaled feet, but they are sturdy, hobnailed boots. Like cleats, but not slender cleats, really strong, like spikes going through the sole into the ground. The commentator Harold Honer describes them this way. He says they were heavy sandals, a caliga, a low half boot, and there were soles made of several layers of leather, averaging about 2 centimeters or 3/4 of an inch thick, and they were studded with hollow-headed hob nails. They're tied together onto the foot by leather thongs halfway up the shin, and they were stuffed with wool or fur in the winter. So instead of using laces like we have on our boots, they bound the soles to their feet with leather straps going around. They're open-toed. That allowed for very good ventilation on long campaigns, long marches, and especially comfortable in the heat. But to protect their feet in cold weather, as Honer mentions here, soldiers wore wool socks. They used fur inserts, maybe like Uggs or something like that, you know, wore those inside their boots. But if you look at verse 15 again, our ESV translation that we're reading out of uses the word shoes. But shoes actually is not in the text. It's actually not there. And that's why I quoted from the New American Standard, which actually says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the word feet is there in the Greek text, but not the word shoes, not the word boots, or any other concrete word for footwear. That's an interesting contrast, actually, from verse 14. You've got a belt in verse 14. You've got a breastplate in verse 14. Those are both concrete pieces of equipment that you can picture in your mind. So what happened to the boots? Why doesn't he say the word sandals? Why is the reference to the booted foot of the soldier only indirect here? Why do we just have to call that image to mind without him actually saying that? Because we do picture the boots. We do picture something on their feet, but we have to do that with our imagination. Paul doesn't mention them. Instead, Paul here is directing our attention to what the boots provide. And what the boots provide is readiness. Feet are fitted, and the picture he wants us to see here is not hobnailed boots, readiness. He wants us to see the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, or the preparation of the gospel of peace. So Paul is it's interesting here how he changes just a little bit to make sure that we do not miss the significance of the metaphor. Boots may keep the soldier's feet warm, may keep the soldier's feet free of thorns, clean from mud and all the rest. Paul's not interested in all of that and getting us kind of distracted in the metaphor. For Paul, readiness is the issue. Preparation is the key. This brings up a significant interpretive issue right here at the very beginning. Ready for what exactly? What are we to be ready for? Why are we to shod our feet that we may be ready? When Paul talks about the readiness of the gospel of peace here in verse 15, you might immediately put it into categories of is this ready for offensive peace or offensive readiness, or is this a defensive readiness that's going on here? Is the gospel of peace, is it what carries our feet further and further into enemy territory? Is that the readiness? Or is the gospel of peace what enables our feet to stand firm against an enemy attack? So there are many who have taught that this readiness has to do with readiness to preach the gospel, readiness to basically go on the attack, to get out there, take the gospel to the nations, take the gospel to our neighborhoods, our workplaces. And I have to confess that I find that view very, very attractive. In fact, that's what Paul mentions here at the end of this this section when he says, "Pray for me as well, that in opening my mouth, I'll boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel." He's praying that he will be ready to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is what he prayed for. Some find support from the view from Isaiah 52:7. That seems to many to be a very clear and obvious cross-reference to this text. Isaiah 52:7, you may not be able to locate that immediately in your minds, but you'll recognize it when I read it. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." So, ready feet. Herald, the feet of a herald. I used to hear sermons often that cited Ephesians 6:15 herein, talking about the readiness and the gospel of peace, and encouraged us to evangelize, and definitely connecting us to Isaiah 52:7. The preacher would wax poetic for a while about beautiful feet. In fact, we taught our kids a song about beautiful feet. I like the song. We'd then, in the sermon, we'd receive a good scolding for not witnessing enough, which was probably warranted. But after all, having readiness for gospel preaching makes sense in light of what Paul says here at the end. And this is how we take the fight to the devil. To take the readiness of the gospel to them, proclaiming the message that releases the captives. Anybody else hear that interpretation of this before? Anybody else? Okay, don't be shy. All right, good. Pretty popular viewpoint. Peter O'Brien is a commentator that defends that view. He writes this: standing firm can also involve, so he puts this into the concept of standing firm, involves carrying the attack into enemy territory or plundering Satan's kingdom by announcing the promise of divine rescue to captives in the realm of darkness. So O'Brien, he wants us to see this passage as us as Christians on the attack, carrying the fight to the enemy. And those who agree with that view see us as really kind of breaking ranks with our fellow soldiers, or at least as a squad, maybe running together, putting on our running shoes basically to run from place to place, heralding the good news. We storm the gates of hell, take the fight to the enemy. And as I said, I have to admit that I really like the way that sounds. I have to ask, though, is that what Paul is saying in this context? Is he teaching us, like Isaiah 52 says, to be a herald of good news? Is this what this is about, beautiful feet that take the gospel everywhere? In this context, with the point that Paul is making, it's not about running from place to place. It's about standing in one place. It's about standing steadfast and immovable, standing firm. As Harold Honer writes, what's pictured here is not running around sandals, but ones able to dig in with their hollow-headed hobnails to stand against the enemy. Another commentator said, in this context, the gospel of peace is not a message to be proclaimed, paradoxically, military equipment used in a raging battle. So Ephesians 6 is not about a herald preaching. It's about a soldier standing firm, holding the ground. Let me just ask the question, guys with the mics. Let me ask the question, just see if you guys have been, if you guys can remember what we taught. Why don't we find a lot of, I mean, I like the offensive, let's take the fight to the enemy, let's storm the gates of hell, let's preach the gospel. But why is Paul not talking about that in this context? Why does most of what we see here, defense, 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 stand, 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 why is it not run, run, run? Anybody know? And think about the larger context of Ephesians. Okay, Christy, and we got John over here.
Well, I was thinking maybe because we were talking about how this is about our primary conflict is with our own flesh, our own sin. So we don't really have to run very far.
Yeah, we don't have to go looking for a fight, do we? It's there. It's there for us. So if we think about the world, the flesh, and the devil as the Christian's enemies, what is the avenue into making what the world, the flesh, and the devil are enticing us to do is to do what? Fall, to sin, right? That is victory for them. That's failure for us. So what is the avenue that the world, the flesh, and the devil have into us? Our fallen nature, our fallen flesh, right? Don't have to go very far for that fight. Okay, good. Oh, Kathy.
All right. I was just thinking it's just preparation. I mean, we're putting on this armor to be prepared for what's coming.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not offensive, that's defensive. We're ready.
Okay, that's not offensive, that's defensive. We're getting ready to be really attacked, right? So where is the offense? I mean, are we not on the offense as Christians? Are we not offensive? Come on, everyone, let's be offensive for the gospel. Did you have a mic somewhere? Oh, John.
You know, I don't know how well this relates, but even Michael, the archangel, did not refute, did not...
didn't carry on an argument with the devil.
Satan,
right.
Mm-hmm. You know, from that aspect, he just said, well, God will judge you. But himself, he didn't do that. So standing firm to me is, you know, trying to, you know, holding our ground is, you're going to have to be on offense to be able to hold your ground as well. Not only the defensive posture, but to be able to that if you're being attacked, you know. I don't know how well that relates to what you're talking about, but...
It relates. It relates. Good comment. So let me ask a follow-up question, which will help draw this out just a little bit more. Are there professing, and I'll just say, let's for the sake of argument say these are Christians, okay? Christians? Are there Christians who are not getting attacked by the enemy? No? Yes?
Yeah, from my perspective, yeah, I think there are Christians who have, it's one of the reasons we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, because once the enemy attacks us on whether we're justified or not, sometimes we're so dug into our own sin and trying to figure out how we get out of it and everything else, instead of relying on the finished work of Christ on the cross. So I see that as one issue why some Christians aren't in the battle.
Okay, good. Joe, did you want to say something? Okay, let's get, go back to Bruce. Bruce had his hand up first. Back to Bruce.
This goes back to what John said, but we're not running away. Like, we're just standing there is offensive because we're not turning around and running away from the battle.
Okay.
We're standing firm.
All right, so from the perspective of the enemy, our standing firm, which is defensive posture here, is offensive. It's in his territory. Okay, good. Bruce?
I would say yes. One of the things that sometimes concerned me is I'm oblivious sometimes to the schemes of the devil.
Okay. So sometimes we can be oblivious. So maybe through ignorance or through not paying attention, we can sometimes be a true Christian and not aware of Satan actually attacking us. Good. Thank you. Chuck, did you want to say something real quick? Okay. And then after he's done, I'll move on.
Just briefly, you had mentioned earlier last year that our offense is everything leading up to this passage of Scripture.
Good.
In Ephesians. So I'm just thinking of Ephesians 4 and all those passages where, you know, walk in love and specific directions of wives and husbands, and all of that material there is offensive, as you know, in the sense of being on offense all the way.
Bingo. Good. Thank you, Chuck. So basically, just I'm going to incorporate some of your other comments, but springboarding off of what Chuck just said, in Ephesians 1 through 3, it talks about something God did that was very offensive to the enemy, to the kingdom of darkness. God came in and saved. God provided redemption, and he broke down a dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and made us all partakers of one spirit and united us in Christ Jesus together. And that is irritating to the enemy because he put a whole bunch of us at one time on his side. And so all of us are here. We're all on his side. We were once in the kingdom of darkness. We were once under the domain of Satan, but he just snatched us out of that and put us onto his team. That's offensive. So in Ephesians 4, he then commands us to get moving. And we start getting moving, being united in mind, united in our theology, united in our walk. We walk in holiness and in light and in truth and in wisdom. And man, he is irritated. What is that verb? Walk this way, right? Walk in wisdom, walk in love, walk in holiness, walk in light. We're to be children of light. So what are we doing as we're walking? Moving into his territory. He doesn't like that. As we walk, as we live as Christians, our lights are shining and shining into the darkness. All the roaches are running away from the light. And some people are becoming Christians. God is snatching yet more people out of the kingdom of darkness and putting them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That irritates the enemy. And so that's why Paul tells us here at the end of the book, he says, so you've got to be ready. There's an attack coming. There's an ambush coming. When you are effective as a Christian, when you are walking as a Christian ought to walk, you're going to be attacked. Now, there are times, as Bruce mentioned, as Gary mentioned, that we will either not perceive the attack, we'll be oblivious, we'll be kind of looking at the clouds and the birds and stuff like that, and arrows are whizzing by our head, and we don't even realize it, so we're not paying attention. Sometimes, though, we've already been knocked down. We've already fallen. We're not standing firm. We've fallen. We're sitting there writhing in our sin, completely ineffective on the line of battle. So yes, there are Christians. So that's why the struggle is, as you were saying, Colby, every Christian, if you're a true Christian, you're attacked. You are attacked by the enemy. Just as Jesus was attacked, we're attacked. But there are some Christians, while they're Christians, that they're taken out of the fight. They're either wandering around distracted, or they're actually subdued by sin, going back to old masters, old enslavements, old habits, old ways, and they're completely taken out of the fight. So yes, every Christian is attacked, and there are some Christians who the enemy stops attacking because he says, well, that's good enough. That guy's wandering around over there chasing sin. My job is done here for the time. I'm going to go ahead and attack Chuck, who's an actually active Christian, because he's really irritating me. That's good. We want to be irritating to the enemy. That's a good thing. And Lori says, yeah, I know, he is irritating. So, we need to understand that this is not about us, the being ready with our feet fitted or shod with the gospel, the readiness or the preparedness of the gospel of peace. This is not about proclaiming per se. This is about standing. This is about, as Christy mentioned, as Kathy mentioned, this is about us standing firm in dealing with our own sin and the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil trying to get us and solicit us to sin. So Ephesians 6:15, it's not about a herald preaching It's not about a proclaimer. It's about a soldier standing firm and holding the ground. And as with all Scripture, we need to interpret the words carefully, precisely, rightly dividing the word of truth, and we do that according to the context. This context, going back to Ephesians 6:10-13, Paul is telling us all about the necessary equipment that enables us to stand, to withstand, having done everything, to stand, okay? So, all that is to help us understand what this passage is not about, okay? The passage is not about promoting evangelism. As noble of an endeavor as evangelism is, so then what is it about? It's about being ready. It's about being prepared to stand firm. Put simply, the good news of the gospel of peace stabilizes us in spiritual warfare. The gospel of peace enables us to stand firm. It's amazing. We're going to get into this in a little bit, but the circumstance that's pictured here is really an attack from the enemy, like an ambush. And if our feet are firmly shod, if we are anchored deeply in, then we are ready to respond quickly and wisely to that ambush. I spent a little bit of time in special warfare, and our instructors used to train us to respond well to enemy ambushes. They took great delight in preparing the woods and the fields and all kinds of environments ahead of us, and spent much time with devilish laughter, they pointed us in the direction, go patrol over that way, go over there, and be ready to respond. So they would point us in the direction to patrol. We went forward knowing that this is ambush training. We know the ambush is going to come, but we're totally unaware of when, how, with what intensity, where it would come from, and all the rest. Imagine how tragic and how deadly it would be. And then let's take it out of the training environment and put it into real life. We got men on the ground in Afghanistan, and they are traveling into a channelized area, perfect area for an ambush. And when that ambush lights off, machine gun fire, claymore mines, mortar rounds, RPGs, all the rest, and that platoon needed to react quickly. They needed to immediately front up, form a line, stand up against this ambush in order to survive. Imagine how deadly it would be if that entire platoon had failed to lace up their boots that morning. Slipping, sliding, tripping over each other, boots falling off, thorns going into their feet, making them hobble and limp. Death would ensue for one, then another. Pretty soon, every time one goes down, a gun goes down. And every time a gun goes down, you're less effective. You can't survive that ambush. They pin you down, you can't get away, and your whole platoon's dead. It's deadly. The gospel of peace provides us, at the moment of enemy ambush, it provides us with the ability to stand firm, to move when the ambush comes, to respond quickly, to respond wisely, to respond righteously. The gospel of peace prepares us for warfare, for enemy attack, for ambush. And the content of that gospel, that is, this is the key word here, is the word peace. Peace. Don't miss the paradox here in the passage. Peace prepares us for war. Isn't that cool? Peace prepares us for war. We are prepared for warfare by having our feet shod by the good news, the content of which is peace. And I'd like to kind of move into a final point here, asking a question, getting clarification on the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here. Here's the question, and you kind of know what's coming, I think. Is Paul talking here about objective peace, or is this more of a subjective peace? By objective peace, we're talking about a cessation of hostility, like a peace treaty that God made with us because of Christ, okay? Putting down the guns, putting down arms, now we're friends, cessation of hostility, objective peace. By subjective peace, we're talking about the sense of serenity of mind that we have and serenity of conscience we have as Christians, a quietness of conscience because all of our sin is forgiven. There's no wrath of God that's falling down upon us. We're not, His holy wrath is not hovering above our head because of our sin. We don't look forward to eternity with fear of eternal condemnation and torment, but of eternal peace and joy. Subjective peace, then, ability to find a rest in God. So, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about objective peace or subjective peace? And in Scripture, we have both realities for the Christian, don't we? We find subjective peace in passages like Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God, right? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That subjective peace, though, is only possible for those in Christ Jesus. That very last prepositional phrase, right? In Christ Jesus. It's only possible because of the objective peace that we have in Christ. Passages like Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the first thing. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the objective reality. No more hostility between God and us. So as you continue reading in Romans 5, the objective nature of that peace becomes even more evident, because verse 6 says that God saved us when we were helpless and ungodly. Verse 8 says we were sinners. Verse 10 says we were God's enemies. And yet, God saved us. So that is a cessation of hostility between us and God. Okay, so which is it? Guys with the mics, which is it? Not guys with the mics, which is it? It's guys with the mics. Be ready to give the mic to those who are going to answer the question. Which is it in Ephesians 6:15? Are our feet shod with the preparation of the good news about the cessation of hostility between us and God? Or are our feet shod with the preparation of the good news that brings a sense of tranquility, quietness in our conscience before God? What is it here that steadies us? Rod.
To me, it seems like it's more of the settled peace. If you at the very beginning, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So it's his armor that we put on, and it's that settledness that we have knowing it's his armor. And even Paul at the tail end, he's saying, the word's given to me to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery. So he's at peace even looking for the right words for him to share.
Okay, so your argument is that this is a subjective sense of peace that readies us, steadies us, makes us prepared for enemy attack.
Yes.
Okay, good. Thank you. Clear, definitive, very helpful. Somebody else? Rich, objective or sense? I don't see a whole lot of hands going up, because I think you've been trained through my questions about objective and subjective that I'm tricking you. But I'm not. Actually, here, I'm not tricking you at all. Rich?
I'd say it's kind of a subjective thing, in a way that no matter what the outcome, the physical outcome of whatever conflict I'm going through at the time, in a manner of speaking, God has my back. God's going to be winning. It's all for his glory. I'm here for him. I'm doing what his bidding is. And it's, in the end, he's going to win.
Okay, so it's a sense of confidence that you've got in your mind that you are, that things are right with God, objective. That crept into your answer, objective. But then you're saying, coming out of that is a subjective sense of confidence in the moment, right? Thank you. Great answer. Anybody else? Chuck is half raising his hand, and Leah's raising her hand, and she's bold about it. Just teasing. Go ahead.
Okay, so I think because of the context, it's talking about battle readiness. I would guess that a soldier would not be very effective if he was battling his nerves on the battlefield. So I would tend to say subjective. We need to have a settled peace and confidence in the gospel that we believe in order to be effective against the enemy.
Okay.
But as has already been said, I'd say that also comes from, starts with the objective piece.
Okay. So we've got three people saying subjective, subjective, subjective. Bunch of subjective relativists in here, I guess. Nobody wants to fight for the objective. Oh, Chuck wants to argue for both. standing firmly on both sides of the fence.
Actually, I was waiting for Wes to say both.
He has his hand raised behind you. He's about to say both.
No, I guess all this discussion made me think of Stephen as he was being stoned. And
wow, it's kind of like you're related.
You know, and you talk about he had obviously a subjective peace while the rocks were hitting him, and the people around observed very objectively that peace.
Incredible testimony, huh?
It was incredible. And so most of the comments that have been made so far talk about the surety of the gospel of peace, yeah, that gives us that, you know, that sure footing, surety, all that.
Yeah,
that kind of stuff. And thinking about how firm a foundation is, yeah, Jesus our Lord and his excellent word.
Yeah.
And that's subjective peace.
Amen. And hand it to your sister-in-law. She really wants to say something.
No.
No?
But the only reason we have that peace is because of what Christ has done. That's all on him. All him. Nothing that we in him of ourselves. It's all Christ.
Amen. Gospel of peace we're talking about, right? So are you making the case, the only one to make the case against all these good people, that it's an objective peace that we're talking about here, not a subjective? Wow. All right. So she's standing firm against all of your attacks. Good. Oh, right over here. Sorry. Oh, Devin's advocating for his wife. Good. Maggie.
I will agree with what Karen said, that it is the gospel of peace, which is objective truth. But it's that which gives us the readiness being that subjective truth, that peace,
yes,
that we can have now because of the gospel of peace.
Yeah. Okay, good. So are you saying both?
I am, firmly.
Firmly. Good. Thank you. Okay, so thank you. Well, that's a good comment to end on, because it does summarize and crystallize what we're trying to say here. That's and all of you have been saying virtually the same thing. It is a tough call if someone puts a gun to your head and says, say one or the other, you know, because they are interrelated. They're intertwined. This has to come down to what is foundational, okay? Has to come down to what's foundational. Simply put, there is no subjective peace. Not subjective peace before God and your right a conscience before God or within yourself or with other people, without there first being an objective peace between you and God. So this gospel of peace, objective peace with God, the cessation of hostility between you and God, that's what provides the necessary foundation for a subjective peace that quiets your conscience and settles your heart. I think, Leah, you mentioned about no soldier is going to be very effective on the battlefield if he's continually worried. I mean, every soldier on the battlefield faces fear. Anybody who tells you they don't face fear, have to deal with fear on the battlefield is a liar. Every single soldier has to deal with that, has to overcome any cowardly impulse that we naturally have within us and push past that. So, but that, imagine how difficult it would be for a soldier on the battlefield to start firing his weapon and stand shoulder to shoulder with the men around him if he doesn't know what side he's on. That's the issue. He's standing firm. The gospel of peace has clarified which side he's on, which side he's fighting for. The more he knows the commander over him, the more he's certain, oh, we're going to win this battle. Forget about it. That you're so dead, enemy. You are so dead. You see who's behind me? You see this God behind me? You're going to stand against him? You're so dead. So this objective peace with God, that's the first and primary foundational issue. It leads to a subjective peace that quiets your conscience, settles your heart, settles your nerves, enables you to overcome any fear of man so that you fear God. We saw the same thing with the other two pieces of armor. The belt of truth has to do with this inward sincerity. It's expressed in outward transparency and integrity. That's subjective, but that's based on being bound by the objective truth of Scripture. You're not going to have that inward sincerity, that outward transparency, integrity, if you're not bound by the objective truth of Scripture. Same thing with the breastplate of righteousness. That's about ethical, moral thinking and behavior, which is a subjective issue, shows up on the, it's in your thinking, but then comes out on the outside in your behavior. That's based on the objective imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Bruce was talking about that when we went through that. Imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness that is the, that undergirds the breastplate that we put on. Likewise, here, this tranquility of heart, a settledness of mind, a quiet conscience, our readiness, our steadiness, our preparedness, that is all grounded in the objective reality that we are no longer at war with God. We're actually on the right side. We're on the right, in the right army. So the primary question is not, do you have peace with God? Like, do you feel peaceful? So many people say, oh, I'm at peace with God. I'm good with the big man upstairs. Me and him have done business. We're good. That's not the issue. The real issue is, what right do you say that God has declared peace with you? That's what we need to ask people. That's what we need to settle in our own minds. And then you can ask the follow-up, the secondary question about subjective peace. Because the Bible says that God is hostile to every sinner. He's angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, 11 to 13, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He's bent his bow, made it ready. He's also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. It's scary. William Gurnall speaks about the wrath of God against sinful mankind. He says this, quote, God hath set up his royal standard in defiance of all the sons and daughters of apostate Adam, who from his own mouth are proclaimed rebels and traitors to his crown and dignity. And as against such, he hath taken the field as with fire and sword to be avenged on them. As an enraged army makes spoil and havoc of all in their enemy's land, destroys their provisions, stops or poisons their waters, burns up their houses, lets out his fury on all his hand comes at, truly thus God plagues man in every creature. Not one escapes his hand. The very bread we eat, water we drink, and air we breathe in are poisoned with the curse of God. As bad as that sounds, that's the end of the quote there of William Gurnall there, but as bad as that sounds, God says his wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men all the time, Romans 1:18. And then you carry that on through the passage, you find out why. There's nothing compared with his wrath unleashed against sinners, consigning them to hell. Gurnall says again, God doth but skirmish with sinners here, but it's in hell where he falls on them with his whole power. Frightening thought. Hell is a very real place where sinners will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I have several former friends there right now, men with whom I shared this gospel of peace, but who all rejected it. And that's not us, thanks be to God. In this room, most of us here, God has been so gracious to us. We know that we have peace with God, that he's not pursuing us with deadly effect. We know we have peace with God by his Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who pours out the love of God within our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Once again, there's just so much to say here, so much I'd like to cover. There's just not enough time. So we want to enter into a time now of prayer. And this is where I'm going to make the rest of what I want to say fit into our prayer time. It's cheating, but it's for a good cause. Don't let me get away with that, okay? but we're going to enter into a time here of reflection and prayer and see whether this gospel of peace has provided us with a sure foundation for our feet. So practically speaking, we want to ask the question, are we standing firm with our feet shod by the gospel of peace, or are we not? Josh reminded us well this morning, your growth in sanctification, your daily fight with sin and your pursuit of holiness, it's not merely a personal, individual, private devotional matter. How you're doing affects us all. How I'm doing affects you all. How you're doing affects me, vice versa. This is no lone wolf Christianity. We are our brother's keeper. So tonight we're going to pray for one another. We're going to pray for our church. For the folks that weren't able to come tonight that are part of our church and all of us here, even think about other faithful churches. We want to pray for them too. I've got a couple of friends in the back there from Germany ministering down near east of Frankfurt and doing a great gospel work out there. They're about to get married this summer. Mike and Angelica are the two. You can figure out which one is which by just looking at them. They're doing a great effective gospel work out there in Germany. And pray for their church too. Pray for the believers among them as well. So we'll pray according to seven tests. And you should have received on your way in just a little bit of a outline with questions or seven tests, seven little statements there. Anybody not have that? Slip up your hand if you don't have that, and we'll get you one of those. So seven tests, 7 points for prayer, and we're going to ask basically just two people per item. So it should be a total of 14 praying. So we want you to pray. Just slip your hand into the air when I mention the point and tell us it's time to pray. And the guys with the mics will find you, but men, just two people per point. If you didn't get to pray for one, then be eager to pray for the next one, okay? So walking through these 7 points, which we're going to do, we can know subjectively that an objective peace exists between ourselves and God, and we pray that we'll find rest in having peace with God collectively as a church, individually, other faithful churches as well, not just here in our region, but around the world. So prayer number one. You know you have peace with God if you understand, believe, and embrace the gospel. There should be plenty in here who can raise their hand and tell me what the gospel is. There's been a lot of work done in the last number of months about what is the gospel. Essentially, the gospel is this. God created us. He gave us laws, told us to abide by them. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, didn't abide by those laws. They didn't abide by one law. They broke the law. They committed sin, transgressed his command, and God then told them the very promise that he made about breaking that law, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die, and die they did. They died spiritually. They died physically. Eventually, they died physically. And were it not for the grace of God, they would have died eternally. Spiritually, death is a reference to separation from God. If we die, we're separated. Physical death is separation from body and spirit. Physical death just is a picture of spiritual death, which is a separation from God spiritually. Eternal death, an eternal separation from God, both bodily and spiritually. So we're in that condition. We're born into sin. We're born all of Adam's race, as I like what William Gurnall called an apostate Adam. We're all a part of apostate Adam. We're born into this world that way. And born into sin, we have a proclivity to sin. We love sin. We pursue sin. So what we do, we prove our sinfulness and prove we're sinners every single day by sinning against God in thought, word, or deed, breaking his commandments. You can take the Ten Commandments or you can boil it down to just two. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? If you're honest before God and man, you can, in your own conscience, you know you can't say, I have obeyed those laws perfectly. We're all sinners by being born into the sin, also by committing those sins. And the penalty for committing sin against a holy God is eternal death. Our sins are measured by the person against whom we sin. Since we sinned against an eternal person, we receive an eternal condemnation. That eternal condemnation is death and torment in hell. God sent his Son, second person of the Trinity, deity, sent him to be born of the Virgin Mary, born in a normal human way, conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, but born in a normal human way, raised in a normal human way, living life, all normal, 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 normal. No sin, though. That's the most normal of all human beings that ever lived. That's what humanity was created to be, sinless like Jesus Christ. He never committed one sin, thought, word, or deed. He never committed a sin of omission or commission. There was never one moment where he didn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, or his neighbor as himself. That's an incredible, incredible Savior. And God put him on the cross, killed him for our sin, for the sins of all those who repent and believe. Put him to death for our sin, not his own. He didn't have any. And he took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and covered us with that righteousness like a garment. So that all those who repent and believe, being born again by the Holy Spirit, all those who repent and believe will find full salvation. Full satisfaction of his wrath. Full appeasement of his holy anger, justified because of all of our sin against him. If we repent and believe. And the proof that we have been born again, that we have repented and believed, is that the fruit of righteousness grows within us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it grows within us, comes to the outside, changes our entire life. That's the gospel. You know you have peace with God if you understand, believe, and embrace the gospel. Understanding, believing, embracing the gospel is no small thing. As Philippians 1:29 says, as Josh read that this morning, God is the one who grants faith to believe. Even faith is a gift of his grace. It requires the divine work of regeneration to believe that gospel. That can only happen when God has set his love on you. So let's pray. Let's pray tonight that the objective truth of the gospel makes a subjective difference in our hearts.